Proverbs 2:3 tells us that we ought to call out for insight and raise our voice for God's understanding. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 17 this morning as the conclusion to John the Baptist's preaching of repentance. If you recall, John, the miraculous son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, has been sent out by God into the wilderness to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah, the promise-saving sovereign of all. And the way that John was to prepare God's people for this saving sovereign was by preaching, as verse 3 of chapter 3 says, by preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Over the last month and a half, we've been seeing here in chapter 3 how John unfolded and applied that preparatory message of repentance. In verses 7 through 9, John laid down the important foundation of repentance. John taught the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him five foundational truths that every human being needs to understand and to know from God's Word if they're ever going to look for a Savior. Those truths are that your nature is sinful before a holy God, God's wrath is coming upon all sin, your works are empty in terms of meriting acceptance before God, your hope is false, as if external associations could save you, and if nothing changes, your destiny of condemnation is clear. Those are five foundational truths that every human being must come to terms with, that you and I must come to understand and believe if we're ever going to be saved. You have to know that your nature is sinful, God's wrath is coming, your works are empty, your hope is false, and your destiny is clear. Well, let me tell you something. When a man, woman, or child comes to understand by God's grace those five foundational and sobering truths, something miraculous happens. A sinner starts to seek for a Savior. And we see that in the crowds here in Luke chapter 3, in verses 10, 12, and 14. They all started asking the same questions of John. What shall we do? They were in a holy panic. What must we do in order to be saved? And beginning in verse 15, they start looking and asking and searching for the Christ, for that promised saving sovereign sent by God. And this is the faith of repentance that we have been looking at in verses 15 through 20. All true preaching of repentance not only tells sinners to turn from something, namely their sin and self-reliance, but it also tells sinners to turn to something, namely the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we are seeing here in verses 15 through 20 is that by God's grace, the preaching of repentance produces faith in the hearts of the listeners. We saw last time that it produces first the wanting of Jesus. In verse 15, we're told that because of John's preaching, the crowds were in expectation, and they were wondering if even John himself might be the Christ. They're standing before God had been revealed to them, and they knew that they had a problem called sin, and they needed a solution called a Savior. And they were looking for him. The preaching of repentance was producing the wanting of Christ in the hearts of the listeners. I think the reason why the gospel falls on so many deaf ears in our day-to-day is because we're not preaching repentance before we offer Christ. People have to know they're lost before they know the need to be found. And so we see John producing the wanting of Christ through the preaching of repentance. Second, we saw that the preaching of repentance produces the worship of Christ. That's in verse 16. Salvation is not here. Let me give you a message that saves you. It is here. Let me introduce you to a Savior who can save you. And that's in verse 16. All of these individuals began to see their dreadful reality of who they were before a holy God. And then John lifted up before their eyes the marvelous wonder of Jesus. He showed them that Jesus is the answer. He's the mighty one who has the power to save, who has the power to turn and transform sinners like you and I from the inside out. And he's the exalted one. He's the worthy one who has come down to earth so that we unworthy sinners might be joined to him beneath his saving sovereignty, so that we could be joined to the exalted one, our exalted head, not merely as a slave or even as a friend, but as a brother. That's an astonishing offer. I mean, even if we were just to be joined to Jesus at the lowliest and most degrading level of servitude possible, to be simply joined with him eternally, in that way would be such a grand privilege beyond all imagining that we, condemned and unclean sinners, would be forever unworthy of that offer. And yet Jesus extends to us a relationship not only of friends today, but of brother. That is a marvelous, infinite, matchless gift of grace. And it is offered to anyone who, by God's grace, will but turn from their sin and their own self-reliance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an important offer of weighty significance. As a previous generation, my dad's generation, once put it, that's heavy. And it really is. When you drop that offer of the gospel into someone's lap, it's going to make an impact. It's going to have an effect. And that makes sense. You would expect nothing less from an offer that is extended to sinners from such a powerful and preeminent one like Jesus himself. It's going to have an effect. And that's what we're going to start seeing today, that the preaching of repentance not only produces the wanting of Christ and the worship of Christ, the preaching of repentance also produces the working of Christ. That's in verse 16 and verse 17. And finally, it produces the walking with Christ. And we'll see that working of Christ today and the walking with Christ the next time we're together. So this is the faith of repentance. When repentance is preached, it produces the wanting of Christ, the worship of Christ, the working of Christ, and the walking with Christ. And so with that in mind, if you're able, there's marvelous things ahead of us, so please stand with me out of honor and attention to the Word of God as I read our passage that's before us today from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 on into verse 20. Our author, the Dr. Luke, writes this message to us today by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes this: "He, that is John, said therefore to the crowds that came up to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came up to be baptized and said to him, 'Teachers, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." This is the word of God, whose favor and grace we ask for with all of our hearts according to his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the passage that is before us today. Father, I thank you for how your word is clear, how it speaks through the ages, how it addresses each soul gathered here today. And as the message that we look at today will be unfolded, how it is the message that needs to be preached. It needs to be preached in our families. It needs to be preached in our churches. It needs to be preached in our community, in our nation, and our world today. Help us to learn it well. Father, I pray that if there is someone here who has not realized the eternal weightiness of the gospel offer, that they would realize it today, and that they would run to Christ and want him today by your grace and by your Spirit's work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Luke describes for us here the grand climax of John's ministry, and he shows us that the preaching of repentance not only results in the wanting and the worship of Jesus, the preaching of repentance also results in the working of Christ. And that is at the end of verse 16 on into verse 17. In other words, in all of his teaching and in all of his preaching, John the Baptist has always been pointing in one direction. He's always been constantly pointing forward to the coming one named the Christ. He's been leading them along a path of truth that dead ends directly at the feet of the Savior. And John is going to show us here that when people are led to the feet of the Savior through the preaching of repentance, something dramatic happens. When we preach repentance, and when we point to Jesus faithfully in our lives, Christ himself begins to work through us. And he begins to do a work in others. And John describes here what that working of Christ through the preaching of repentance looks like. He does so in two ways. In verse 16, John describes the working of Christ as being polarizing and as being permanent. In verses 16 through 17, the working of Christ accomplished through the preaching of repentance is a polarizing and a permanent work. So let's look at this today. First, the working of Christ in the preaching of repentance is polarizing. That's in verse 16. At the end of verse 16, John says there, he, that is this powerful and preeminent one that he's just introduced, the one who is coming, he that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, John is showing this crowd how powerful and how preeminent this coming Christ is. I'm nobody, John's saying. I just baptize you with water, but he who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen, do not miss the obvious implication here. And that is that the Messiah has to be God. He has to be. For who can command the Spirit of God who goes wherever he wishes, according to John 3, verse 7, except God himself? And yet the Messiah here is described as baptizing people into the Holy Spirit. And so John is describing this coming Messiah here as someone who will possess very clear and obvious divine power and authority, which, by the way, makes total sense if you've been paying attention, because how everyone from the angel Gabriel to Elizabeth to Zechariah to the heavenly host over Bethlehem have all repeatedly testified that this Jesus, who is the Christ, is also the Lord. He is the virgin-born Emmanuel, God with us. And as God come to earth as a man, John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there's a very important interpretational point to be made here, and that is that John is referring to only one baptism here. And most of you can probably see that reflected in your English translations this morning. John, for example, John doesn't say that this powerful and preeminent one that's coming is going to baptize that entire crowd with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He doesn't say that as if there were two different baptisms. No, he simply says that the Messiah is going to baptize that crowd with the Holy Spirit and fire, period. In other words, when the Messiah baptizes that crowd with the Holy Spirit, it will be as if he has baptized that crowd with fire. In other words, the Holy Spirit will have a purging and a purifying effect upon that crowd that he's speaking to. And what John is doing here is he's summarizing in one short phrase what the Old Testament prophets had always predicted, that the coming of the Messiah to Israel and thereby to the nations always leads to a purging and purifying arrival of the Holy Spirit. For example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 verse 6 and Isaiah 49 verse 8 prophesied 700 years before Jesus came that the Messiah himself would become for Israel and for the nations a covenant, that is, a means by which all of humanity was to have a restored and saving relationship with God. That saving relationship would be found through the Messiah who was to come. And Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 adds to that revelation by telling us that part of that new covenant that the Messiah would establish would involve the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. As Ezekiel 36, 27 says, I will put my Spirit within you. Well, what's interesting is that this arrival of the Holy Spirit, even in Ezekiel, is described as having a purging and a purifying effect. Ezekiel tells us in those two verses that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, God would also take his people from the nations and gather them from all the countries and bring them into their own land and forgive them of all of their sins, cleanse them from all of their uncleanness, and impart to them a new heart and a new mind that is zealous, essentially, to do good works. All of that, that purging and purifying work, would be done by the Holy Spirit at the behest of the Messiah, who is the new covenant. And connecting this to John's phrase here, this spiritual purification at the hands of the Messiah is often described in the Old Testament as a fire. So just one example, Malachi 3, 2 through 3, describes the coming of the coming one, the Messiah, to his people. And Malachi writes, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring at last offerings in righteousness to the Lord." In other words, just like how throwing a bar of silver into the fire begins a purifying work on that bar, separating the silver from the dross, so also the coming of the Messiah to Israel is going to begin a purifying work in his people as well, separating the redeemed from the unredeemed, the believers from the unbelievers, the circumcised in heart from the uncircumcised in heart, from those who are true Israel, from those who are Israel in name only. And that's what John is saying here. He's combining all of this Old Testament messianic ideas together, and he's saying when the Messiah comes, his offer and giving of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in him is going to purge and divide all of humanity, especially the nation of Israel first. He will have a polarizing ministry. And we're going to see that play out in this gospel. Jesus will go and he will preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as we heard this morning in the scripture reading. And as Luke 11 verse 13 even describes, he will offer the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him. And yet, just as was predicted at his birth, this free and glorious offer will lead to the rising and falling of many in Israel, as Simeon warned. As some in Israel will hear Christ's call to repent and respond in faith, and others will hear Christ's call and turn in unbelief. So Jesus' offer and giving of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of repentance will produce a polarizing work, and John is prophesying that. As Jesus will state later in Luke 12, 49 through 53, which we also read this morning, "I have come to cast," what? "Fire on the earth, and would that it had already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What is Jesus doing there? He is reminding us that the offer and giving of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will always have a polarizing effect. And Luke will continue to highlight this beyond the pages of this gospel, on into the book of Acts. If you remember, when the Holy Spirit actually came in Acts chapter 2, what do we read? We read that some people heard that call to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem, and they believed, while others heard that message and they mocked it, saying, "They are full of wine," right? And this continues throughout the book of Acts. 5,000 people from the nation of Israel believe the message in Acts 2 and 3. And then the leadership of Israel tries to kill the messengers in chapters 4 and 5. There's a separation and a division that starts taking place through this offer and giving of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't unique to the nation of Israel, by the way. This polarizing work takes place wherever the offer of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is given. For example, in Acts 17, we're told that those in Athens, Greece, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, from the preaching of Paul, some mocked, but others said, "We would like to hear more about this," and they believed. And then again, in Acts 28, we're told that Paul explained the gospel to those who were in Rome, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. It was a polarizing work. So wherever the gospel is preached, and whenever the offer and giving of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ takes place, Christ is always performing in that moment a polarizing and a dividing work. Even today, by the way, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, to those who are perishing, we, that is we who preach the gospel, we are a fragrance from death to death for some, but to those who are being saved, we are a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And again, 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24 reminds us that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So the offer and giving of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will always have a polarizing effect on any people group we are ever talking to. You cannot preach the gospel and be popular with everyone. You preach the gospel, you will polarize everyone. That is the way Christ has set it up. The gospel will have a polarizing effect wherever we share it, whether it be in the workplace or at school or in churches or even in our own homes. No one can remain neutral to the offer of the gospel, especially when you realize that it is being given by someone as powerful and preeminent as Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis put it, you will either shut him up for a fool, spit at him and kill him as a demon, or fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But one thing's for certain, Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He never had that effect on any of the people who actually met him. Rather, Jesus produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval. In other words, Jesus and his work will always be polarizing. We need to realize this and be realistic about it as we engage others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. The preaching of repentance will bring about death and division in some of those with whom we share it with. But we must share it anyway, because it is the very message of life to life for those who will believe. And so that's the first truth that we learn here from John the Baptist preaching here about the work of Christ that is accomplished through the preaching of repentance. It is polarizing. Second, it is permanent. Verse 17 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here John is describing the universal judgment that the Messiah will bring in at the end of the Spirit's purging and purifying work here on earth. Once the divine gospel offer of being saved, as Titus 3:5 puts it, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, once that gospel offer performs its purifying work among all nations, a time of final judgment among all nations will follow. And John pictures this time of final worldwide judgment as being like a first century farmer who is finishing the harvest of his wheat. See, back then, a farmer would cut down his stalks of grain in the field, and he would carry them back in sheaves back to his barn. And once there, the farmer would then lay them down in a pile on a hard, often stone-paved floor called a threshing floor. And once there, the farmer would thresh his grain, meaning he would pull a large, heavy wooden plank with stone or metal pieces attached to it, called a threshing sledge, through his pile of grain, and thereby he would separate the useful grain from the useless husks and stalks called chaff. And then the farmer would winnow that mixed pile, which means he would pick up portions of it with a large pitchfork called a winnowing fork, and then he would toss it into the air while a good breeze was blowing through his barn. And what would happen is that the heavy grain seeds would fall right back down to the ground, while everything else that the farmer didn't want would get blown away by the wind off of the threshing floor. And this would effectively separate the valuable wheat from the useless chaff. And then, after the farmer gathered the grain into large storage jars in his barn, he would then rake the chaff up and burn it with fire. Well, John is saying here that once the Holy Spirit completes his purging and purifying work here on earth by means of the gospel, once the full number of those who have been appointed unto eternal life are gathered in and believe, then the Messiah will usher in a time of final judgment upon the earth. If you're curious regarding what the details of that might look like, read Revelation 5 through 20. But the Old Testament prophets had always predicted that when the Messiah arrived, his arrival would eventually bring in a time of worldwide judgment. And these prophets often pictured this time of judgment like winnowing, and no more so than the prophet Isaiah. In fact, as I was studying this passage, and this whole passage opened up to me way too late in this week, by the way, I'm pretty sure John the Baptist must have had a scroll of Isaiah somewhere out there in the wilderness, because that's exactly what he's preaching. He's preaching what Isaiah taught. And I just want to briefly trace this description of a final time of winnowing judgment through the pages of Isaiah for you this morning from start to finish, because I believe this is exactly the passages that John the Baptist is alluding to here. So for example, starting in Isaiah 29, 5 through 6, Isaiah speaks to Jerusalem and he says that on the great and final day of the Lord, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. In other words, God is going to toss up the whole world someday into the winds of his divine judgment. And John reminds the crowd that's in front of him that that includes Israel. As Isaiah 4, 4 through 5 states, the Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst with a spirit or wind of judgment and a spirit or wind of burning. And John's applying it to Israel because it does apply to Israel. They don't get an easy out on this. And what does that final time of winnowing judgment upon the entire earth look like? Well, Isaiah continues describing it in Isaiah 30, verses 25 through 28, when he says, "In the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow, behold, the name of the Lord will come from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction." In other words, God is going to judge the nations like a sieve, sifting the righteous from the unrighteous, wherever they are found. And by the way, it's interesting, he says he's going to accomplish it all by the powerful word of his mouth, which is exactly what we find in Revelation 19:15, which says that on the day of Christ's return, when he rides out of heaven, from his mouth will come a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. And Isaiah continues to develop this theology of a final winnowing judgment throughout his prophecy. For example, moving on to Isaiah 40:24, Isaiah describes the rulers of the earth that will join themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed someday. He describes them by saying, "Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their root taken or their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble, like chaff." And then in the very next chapter, and I'm done with this, don't worry. In the very next chapter, Isaiah then tells how the Lord is going to carry out this judgment, this winnowing judgment. He describes the tool by which he is going to winnow the nations. The Lord says in Isaiah 41, 14 through 16, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory." In other words, the prophet Isaiah is saying that the tool that the Messiah is going to use to execute his final winnowing judgment upon the earth is not just an Israel. It's a redeemed Israel. An Israel that has been purged and purified by the offer and arrival of the Holy Spirit as by fire through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, a purged and purified Israel will be the Messiah's threshing sledge and winnowing fork upon the whole earth, the means by which he will execute final judgment. This is the only time in all of Scripture that the winnowing fork of the Lord is described and identified. It is right here in Isaiah 41, and it describes a redeemed Israel, purged and purified by the offer and arrival of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in the messianic giver of the new covenant. Which shows us then the significance between why John just kind of throws in a phrase here that I didn't realize the significance of until I started studying it, why he says his winnowing fork is what? In his hand. In other words, John is developing the thought he has just made back in verse 16. He is saying, why is it significant that the Messiah has come to Israel? Why is it significant that he has come to baptize them all with the purifying presence of the Holy Spirit beginning in Israel? It is significant because by the Messiah coming to Israel and offering there the purging and purifying arrival of the Holy Spirit, the Messiah has, in effect, laid his hand upon the tool by which he will execute final judgment. He has taken up his winnowing fork in his hand, and he has begun the purifying and purging process that will one day bring in the final judgment of all the world. And the promise of the Holy Spirit through the new covenant, through faith in Jesus Christ, is how he's going to do it. And John is saying all of this, brothers and sisters, as a warning to the crowd to repent. How can you know that God's final judgment upon the earth for sin is coming? Answer, the Messiah came to Israel. Through the purging and purifying offer of the Holy Spirit, he is preparing his winnowing fork for the final day of judgment. How do you know that God's final judgment is coming? John says, his winnowing fork is where? In his hand. In his hand. And here's why that's such a sobering warning for us today. It means that his judgment is soon. And it means that his judgment is permanent. First, his judgment is soon. John says here his winnowing fork is where? It's in his hands. It's just like the axe that is laid to the foot of the tree. It's a similar image. It has been 2,000 years since the Messiah first came to Israel. It has been 2,000 years that the offer and arrival of the Holy Spirit has been given to anyone who asks of it. It has been 2,000 years that Israel has been provoked to jealousy through salvation being given to the Gentiles. The purging and purifying and preparing process has been going on, and his winnowing fork has been in his hands, friends, for 2,000 years. Friends, his final judgment is coming soon. Which is exactly why you come to the last book of the Bible, and Jesus warns us over four different times in that book alone when he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." His judgment is soon. Second, John wants the crowd to see that his judgment is permanent. His judgment is permanent. He says, his winnowing fork is right now in his hands. Why? To clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with, what does it say? With unquenchable fire. By the way, that description comes from what prophet? You can guess it. Isaiah. Isaiah 34 verses 8 through 10 and Isaiah 66 verse 24, where the final worldwide day of winnowing judgment is described even further. And Isaiah writes in those passages, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance. The Lord has a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, for the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched." This is another reason why I know that all of these passages are in the back of John's mind as he's preaching this, because he's directly quoting them. And he's reminding us of the fact that the prophets had always testified to, that one's acceptance or rejection of the gospel will have permanent and eternal ramifications. His judgment is permanent. There is, brothers and sisters, a day coming when Christ's threshing floor will be cleared, when his harvest of souls will be finished, and when his day of salvation that he has offered to all who would ask of it will be past. And when that day comes, he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Make no mistake, hell is for real, and hell is forever. And as Scripture testifies, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the greatest of all punishments, because it is given in response to the greatest of all sins, rejecting from the hands of the greatest person in this universe the greatest offer that could ever be given: salvation and forgiveness through repentance and faith in the powerful and preeminent Jesus. And John wants to finish his preaching of repentance with that. Perhaps you have been listening over the last month and a half, sitting there thinking, all right, my nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. You know, my works are empty. My hope is false. My destiny's clear, but I know what hell looks like. Hell looks like me hanging out with my drinking buddies and having a grand old time as we make fun of the people that are clearly doing nothing more important than playing harps in the clouds all day, as our culture would communicate it. That is not what Scripture describes. And I want you to know that if you trample underfoot this grand offer, Christ himself coming to earth, shedding his own blood so that condemned and unworthy sinners could be joined to him eternally, not just as slaves, but as friends, and not just as friends, but as brothers. And if you look upon that great and grand offer given to you by the most beloved one sent from heaven, and you trample it underfoot, and you profane the new covenant that he offers in his blood, and you outrage the spirit of free grace that is being offered to you, and you neglect so great a salvation in Jesus Christ so that you can keep your life as normal and go on sinning deliberately after hearing the truth, understand you are under a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume every adversary. Know this morning, your destiny is clear, and it is nothing that you laugh at. His winnowing fork is in his hands. His judgment is soon, and it will be permanent. Therefore, you must repent. If you would seek to be saved, you must be turned. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. For as John the Baptist himself will say later on in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Why? Because he took that unquenchable wrath in our place. And if you trust in him, you'll be saved. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, if you turn your back on salvation, there's nothing left but judgment. And that is a decision that in the day of judgment you will realize you made. It will be soon, and it will be permanent. I'm completely overcome in knowing how to apply this message. Dear friends, do you hear the forerunner's call? Do you hear the Spirit's call preaching through him? Do you hear the faith of repentance? Your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hope is false, and if nothing changes, your destiny is clear. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Call upon him while he is near, right where you sit. For whoever believes in him, as Jesus says in John 3:18, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he will not believe in the name of the only Son of God. So friend, I urge you this morning, believe, cry out for mercy and forgiveness, and be saved. Second, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. What I just gave you is the gospel. It's not another message. It is the gospel. I urge you, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we are living in a day when you and I need to learn how to echo and proclaim this very same message to a world that calls evil good and good evil, and prides themselves in their own perverted upside down self-righteousness. We need to learn how to open up people's eyes to the truth and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Learn to echo the Spirit's call to repent of one's sin and believe in Jesus Christ. It is true. The sharing of the gospel with those around you will be polarizing. We're going to see that in coming weeks. You might suffer the loss of something that you deem very dear, as we'll see from John's life next. But listen, though the sharing of the gospel will be polarizing, the consequences of the gospel are permanent. And which would you have, beloved? An unpolarized relationship with your loved ones, or one that is calling on them to make the right, permanent decision? If we believe any of this that we've been studying, any of it to be true, then in compassion for people's eternal souls, I went into this study of the Gospel of Luke because I see that we need to reject this cultural Christianity that is around us everywhere and learn as John and Jesus from them what it looks like to live a courageous one. And for us as Christians, it all begins, as Luke shows us here, by learning from John the Baptist. It all begins by being willing to deliver into people's lives the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, no matter if it's polarizing, because we understand the consequences are permanent. That's the faith of repentance that you and I are called to share. May God give us grace to do that. For he is coming soon, and it will be permanent. This is the word of God from Luke 3, verses 15 through 17, which I have considered a great privilege to be able to teach to all of you today, and which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, who is the one appointed as both Savior and Judge of all men, until he returns. To that end, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the sobering message that we have seen here. God, it sobers us to think about the reality of eternal judgment. It's so easy to ignore it and to just think that the gospel offer can be something that someone considers if they ever get around to it, if they ever think it's worth their time, that it's something that we can just wait on and hope that someone talks to us about it. Oh, Father, change our hearts. Help us see the truths that you have revealed. Help us to look upon others as you look upon them. And help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel. I thank you, Father, for the good news of Jesus Christ. To think that that unquenchable wrath that we would suffer for all of eternity, Christ took on behalf of his people, is such a wonderful gift. Help us not to keep silent. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here who's heard this message and understands they need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ this morning, help them to do that. Help them to seek their need from another brother or sister of Christ here. And Father, I pray as we finish up this preaching of repentance, as we understand that these are the days of John the Baptist still, help us to decrease, help Christ to increase, and help us to preach the faith of repentance in our day for the glory of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.